1 Peter chapter 1, we begin at verse 1 reading God's word. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. To those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for his salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested with fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. This is God's holy and infallible word. Many, many years ago, I found an obscure bookstore. I'm always looking for bookstores. When I traveled here from Florida with my friend from seminary, he's more well acquainted with bookstores than I had ever imagined. As we were going through towns like Louisville, Kentucky, and driving through all of these various locations, he would simply point out, well, there's a bookstore, it's over about there. And almost without a doubt, I don't think we missed any major city at which he pointed out bookstores. This bookstore that I was visiting was in a town of 33 houses. Obscure, but I found it. And as I went in this old church building converted to a bookstore and began to look around at all of the stacks of books that had replaced pews, I saw on the wall numbers of things, and one thing caught my eye. It was a little board about this big, not too large, and someone had done what we used to do many more times, I think, in those years. Someone had taken a router and carved in that board the letters K-E-P-T, the word kept. Kept. That intrigued me, and as I got a little closer to it, I saw in very small letters, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 4. You saw the word kept, and it was from 1 Peter, and it was a reminder of this glorious message that we're going to look at this morning, that you and I are kept. Kept. Preserved. Held by the power of God. This was a message that Christians in this first century needed to hear. They needed to know. They were facing persecution. Peter writes to those scattered around at all of these locations on Asia Minor. Maps will remind us that the church was spread throughout that region. And they were facing persecution, probably under Nero. Persecution that we probably can't even imagine. And Peter the Apostle sent them a message of encouragement, encouraging people who were facing impending assaults, assaults by government, assaults by people who did not want to hear the message of the gospel, enduring suffering, going through deprivation because they were being persecuted for the gospel. A people who needed an encouraging word from God, and they received that word, kept. Kept by the power of God. It's a word that we need to keep in our minds. Maybe you don't have that on a board that you'll hang as a decoration in your home, but maybe it'll be a word that you will remember in your mind, on the billboard of your mind as you go through life, that you too are kept by the power of God. For today we will see Christians suffer some as tragically as those in that first century. Today we know of churches that are being treated badly. There are churches that are being decimated, literally wiped off of the face of the earth in countries that are so antagonistic to the gospel that even to have the name Christian infuriates individuals to the point where they line them up and kill them mercilessly. Our newscasts are proliferated with stories about the loss of life, and we have seen that in recent months over and over again. Churches, Christians, believers in Jesus Christ facing persecution. That should not surprise us because we know that the aim and the goal of the enemy, Satan, is to disrupt the church, the body of Jesus Christ. That's his sole aim and goal in these last days. He would desire most of all to disrupt churches that are making headway for the gospel. And so it should not surprise us that the great attacks that take place by our enemy are usually in those places where the truth of God is upheld, and when he can get someone in that church to topple, someone in that church to smear the name of Jesus Christ, some sordid story about that church spread in the news to show that the church is just full of a bunch of rotten sinners, Satan's reaching his goal. We should not be surprised that he attacks the truth that we find in the church of Jesus Christ, and he attacks you and he attacks me. Now, it may be that we are attacked in different ways. We should not think that we are going to avoid the enemy's pressures, attacks, and his desire for us to compromise the gospel of Jesus Christ, individually and corporately as well. The question we should always be asking ourselves is this: are we faithful even under pressure, faithful to the Word and to the Savior that has given us life and salvation in him? And Peter's word to the church in his day and to us as well is that suffering will come, you will endure it, but that in the midst of suffering, here is your encouragement. You are kept by the power of God, the God who has chosen you unto himself, which he speaks of not only in verse 2, but also in verse 3, where he says that God has chosen us in Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We are reminded by his opening words that Peter is telling us what Scripture tells us, that God has chosen us for himself. That would be a really exciting message for those first century non-Jewish believers, because they are lumped together now into the family of God. It used to be in the day of Peter and before that, that the family of God was the people of Israel. But now Peter and the other New Testament apostles remind us that the family of God is including people of all nations, and these Christian Gentiles are God's chosen people as well as the people of Israel, who by faith in Jesus Christ are trusting in him. And they are foreknown, as he says here, by the Father. And to be foreknown does not mean that God had information ahead of time, but that he loved us from before time throughout all eternity. Foreknow is to be foreloved. And with a great assurance, Peter expresses this to these Gentiles, that God from all eternity had known and chosen these people, Gentiles, to be a part of the people of God, just as Israel was called to be his people, but ultimately more than that, to become now the spiritual people of God, chosen in Jesus Christ, to know God as their Father and Jesus, his Son, as Savior. And he says, through this work of redemption, according to his great mercy, he has caused us to be given a living hope. That word should have struck a chord in their hearts. Wouldn't it strike a chord in your heart if you were going through great suffering? Think of someone goes to the hospital with a disease that has not been diagnosed. And the doctor comes in and says, they've discovered something that will give them hope. That's hope. There's hope for us in certain circumstances, but the hope of which Peter speaks is a living hope that comes from the new birth in Jesus Christ. And he references that new birth, reminding us of what Jesus spoke of in John's Gospel, the third chapter, when he talked with Nicodemus, and he said that unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. That is the new birth that Jesus was speaking of. The unsaved person is, as it were, not yet born. He is not yet alive spiritually. He cannot enjoy spiritual life. He or she cannot know the things of the kingdom of God and enjoy the things of the kingdom of God, Jesus says, unless they have been born again. And that new birth, that regeneration, is the sovereign work of God through the work of the Holy Spirit, in which he brings that new heart to us and makes us a part of the kingdom of God through the gift of faith that he blesses us with. And God has given us that new and living hope, Peter tells us, through the new birth. And it's the hope of life, the hope of eternal life, not just some dream, but a living hope, the hope of life eternal in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why for the believer, death does not cause us great dismay or that ultimate horror that comes over the hearts of those who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ. Because we know that death is the vestibule into eternity, in which we will dwell forever with the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why we have hymn writers who sing such songs or bring us such songs as the one that says, when I tread the verge of Jordan, in other words, when I die, bid my anxious cares subside, death of deaths and hell's destruction, land me safe on Canaan's side. Songs of praises, I will ever give to thee. Why can a hymn writer write so joyfully about death? Because death is not the ultimate answer, is it? Death is the vestibule to glory. And we will be in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ forever. That's the living hope, a mighty hope that we have for the future that rests firmly anchored in the past based on the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, who conquered death, who rose victoriously from death, who ascended to the right hand of God the Father, reigning in glory, awaiting that day when he will come and he will empty death, as it were, of all, and bring to life those who are dead in Christ, giving them new bodies, and they will be joined forever with their souls to dwell with him for all eternity. Our hope rests on that foundation of that resurrection power of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why the message of Easter is the message of the empty tomb, and it declares victory. The resurrection crowned the victory of Jesus over sin and death, and he is now at the right hand of the Father awaiting the day of his glorious return. Peter says this is a living hope. It's not a hope that's going to be squashed. It's not a hope that's, I hope so, you know, like, I hope that the weather will change enough so that I can go somewhere tomorrow. You know, that's kind of a fading kind of a thing. That's kind of a throw it up in the air kind of a thing. We don't know. But it would really be kind of nice if the weather would change. That's the kind of hope that the world has. The hope that we have is a hope that's firmly anchored, a living hope, based upon the factual knowledge that Jesus has conquered death and he lives and reigns forever. By his resurrection, he has inaugurated this new age of salvation through which his kingdom work will continue until all have been gathered and the promises of God have come to us in Jesus Christ. And yet the scripture says there's more to come. And the more to come is that Jesus is coming again in glory, in power, and he will make all things new. That's why we have living hope, because the resurrection of Jesus Christ spells hope for us, not just because he lives, but because by his mercy, we live too. And our hope is present because the living Savior dwells with us. And daily we know his fellowship, his glory, his blessing, and that hope is ours, and it should be a lively hope. It should be the hope that stirs every one of us to be a part of the church of Jesus Christ, to gather for the ministry of the word, to go into the world to tell others that there's a savior of sinners, because we have a hope that no one can diminish, a hope that no one can destroy, a hope that lives, and a hope that ultimately will bring us into the very presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he says we have. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. But we have more. We have more to encourage us. We have more, just as the early Christians who heard this message had more than that message of hope. He says we have an inheritance that's waiting for us, kept, preserved in heaven for us. Given birth by God through the new birth in Jesus Christ, we have the blessing of an eternal inheritance from him. You remember that Jesus in his ministry, in particular in the Sermon on the Mount, spoke of having treasure in heaven. And he says, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Peter speaks in similar language, but he speaks of the treasure being our inheritance. And the word inheritance, of course, signifies the lasting right of ownership. Many of us probably are familiar with that. When we inherit something, it belongs to us. We may have to divvy it up with some other siblings and so on and so forth, but when we receive our inheritance, it's ours. I don't even think the government has figured a way out yet. I'm sure they'll try to take most of it, if not some of it, away. I think it's still true. I'm not really sure, but is it true that there's no inheritance tax yet? It's still true. Only in the state of Indiana. Oh, see, the federal government's on the ball. They know how to take away. But the thing that Peter is saying, nobody can take this away. They can't even take a chunk of it. They can't have a piece of it. It's in heaven. And notice what he says about that inheritance. Verse 4, it's imperishable, it's undefiled, it's unfading, and it's reserved, kept in heaven for you. Let's look at a few of the things that he says about that. Our inheritance can never perish. The word that Peter uses here to describe our unchangeable inheritance, and all of these words really, relate to the land that was the inheritance of Israel. The land was at times ravaged and destroyed by invading armies. Our inheritance will not suffer that same fate. Nothing can happen to it. It cannot be affected, it cannot be destroyed, it cannot be removed by invading armies, because our heavenly inheritance is indestructible, and it's in the very hands of God. And our inheritance, he says, is unfading, can't dry up. People of Israel lived in a place where if the water dried up, they had to pick up, move, find water for their flocks. Or they needed a place that would supply them with all of their needs. Israel's inheritance was Canaan. It was a land that was destroyed not only by invaders, but it was polluted by its inhabitants. And then when Israel sinned, it was parched with the drought of God's judgments. Do you remember how God judged Israel? Through the prophet Elijah, who said that at the word of the Lord, there would not be any rain for 3 years. And it did not rain. By the end of that 3 years, things were pretty bleak. You read the story, you remember Elijah at odds with King Ahab, found Ahab as he returned to Israel. What was Ahab doing? He was busy looking for the little smallest amount of water hole that he could find for his animals. He didn't give a care about the people that he was ministering to as king. He cared about his animals. He didn't want them to die. Water was at a premium because God's judgment had come upon Israel and upon the land. Our inheritance cannot be diminished in that way. It can never fade. In contrast, our inheritance is as eternally unfading and as secure as the abiding word of the Lord, which promises that very inheritance to us. It will never, never, never fade away. And that inheritance is ready now for us. It is kept. God has prepared it. It's ready. Nothing needs to be done to complete it. That salvation, finished, perfect, unchangeable, is kept for us by God Himself. And unlike the utopian dreams of humanity and the fantasies of science fiction, God's plan for the future, God's plan is already a reality. We're just pilgrims in this world, traveling to that city of God. And we know that the city that is to come is the city in which Christ will dwell, that will come down from heaven, and that will inhabit the new heavens and the new earth. And the glory of that will be that the Lord Himself is actually there in the presence of His people and with them forever. And the final inheritance is not merely kept by God, it is actually the Lord Himself. Do you remember what the inheritance was under the old covenant? God said to Aaron, "You shall have no inheritance in the land, nor will you have any share among them." God says to Aaron and to the Levites, "I am your inheritance and your inheritance among the Israelites." God was claiming the Levites for Himself, and for the Levites, God was their portion. He was their inheritance, anticipating what God gives us in this new covenant promise that Peter is referring to in terms of our inheritance. God claims His people as His inheritance, and He gives Himself as their inheritance. God is our inheritance. We will dwell with Him in His presence for all eternity, and that inheritance is guarded, He says, kept in heaven for you. It's totally secure. When He uses the word guarded, it's a word that means to be kept safe. It's divinely protected. No one can touch it. No thief can break in. No thief can take it away. I thought about Fort Knox. I know it's one of the most heavily guarded places in all of the world. Our gold deposits are supposed to be there. I hope they're there. They tell us that they're there. But you can't get in there. You can't see it. It's not a museum that you can punch in and, you know, pay a price and go and say, "I'd like to see the gold that our country has in reserve." I'd love to make that trip if it were so, but it's absolutely impossible. It's so heavily guarded that no one can possibly think of a way to get in there. And yet, when it comes to human things, there's nothing that's impossible in that regard. There would be a way, I'm sure, if someone could figure it out. It might be costly, but there's nothing on this side of eternity that is as certain, that is as sure, that is as secure as that inheritance that Peter speaks of in terms of what we have in heaven. Divinely protected. God's in charge of protecting our inheritance. God, who is all-powerful, God, who spoke and the world came into being, God, who is all glorious and by His sovereign power created all that you see, which you cannot even comprehend for a moment when you think of how vast the sum of this universe is, and then simply understand that God spoke and it came into being. The God who spoke and it came into being, the God who created all things, the God who can raise the dead, who conquers all things by His word of power, is the God who is keeping that inheritance for you in heaven. And it says that we too, by His power, are kept for that inheritance. That is, He preserves us. He keeps us. You're not going to fall away if you're a child of God. Your inheritance is there, it's secure, but you are secure in that you are in the hand of the sovereign God. That same power that keeps our inheritance safe from any attack is the power that preserves and keeps and shields us. God keeps us safe, garrisons our heart like a fortress is protected. The word kept is used of protective custody or arrest. In other words, God has begun a good work and he is keeping us in that protective custody, preserving us until that day when we shall receive that which he has for us. That's encouragement. Because no matter what you go through, no matter what the early church members were going through, no matter what tomorrow will bring, the word kept should be the thing that we latch onto, which is a promise of God. It's in the Word of God. That reminds us it's the power of God that whatever it is we face, whatever trials that come, whatever suffering we endure, whatever tomorrow holds, we are safe in the power of God. That's why we can sing, "The soul that in Jesus hath leaned for repose, I will not desert to his folds." That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I'll never, no, never, no, never forsake. If you haven't memorized the hymn, which you should, think of the word of Peter. It's the same thing. You're kept. I'm kept. I'm secure. I'm kept by the power of God. And the one who knows that he has been given birth by God to a living hope can rest confidently in that power of God, knowing that he will safely be brought into that eternal inheritance. Because not only is that eternal inheritance kept in heaven for him or for her, he or she is kept by the sovereign power of God for it. And God's power has no comparison. He will bring you home to that inheritance, to the glory of that day when you'll see Jesus. That's what Peter encouraged early believers with. And may it encourage our hearts today as well. Amen.